Let's start off with a word of prayer. Glad you are here. Heavenly Father, we come. We're thankful for tonight. We're thankful for the food that we had, the fellowship that we've had, the fellowship that we're having. We're thankful for the truth of the Word of God that leads us, that guides us, that directs us. I pray that tonight we are built up in the study of your Word, that we are equipped in the study of your Word. I pray for all of the classes meeting right now. I pray especially for our kids, for our children in hard days, that they would hear the truth that matters, that a foundation we built and set for them. I pray for our youth meeting tonight. I pray for our other adult classes. And then I pray for those that are listening online, listening in some other way tonight. Pray again that all of us are continuing to build a foundation of truth that will build our faith, that will anchor our faith, that will stand in a messed up and hard world. Lord, we're thankful again. We praise you and we worship you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Right, tonight we are in a lesson entitled A Heart for the Loss, A Heart for the Loss. It's lesson 85 in our study of the grand scheme of things. We started all the way back in the book of Revelation. We're making our way, started all the way back in the book of Genesis. We're making our way to the book of Revelation, really seeing the story of Christ unfold through all Scripture. Sometimes we think, well, the story of Christ starts when we get to the gospel accounts in the New Testament. The truth is, all the way from Genesis, all the way to the book of Revelation, it's all the story of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're seeing Christ in Scripture moving along. Again, we're in a pretty good chunk of time spent in the gospel accounts. We moved into the New Testament. We're in the gospel accounts, seeing the life and the ministry, the words, the teaching, the activities of Jesus himself. Tonight, we're going to continue in that. Again, our lesson's entitled A Heart for the Loss. Tonight our verses are found in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to read those verses right now, and then we'll come back and we'll break them down and go piece by piece through them. Luke chapter 15, beginning in the first verse, says this: Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's our set of verses. Again, a very loaded set of verses. We're going to break that down and move piece by piece through them. Our key point tonight, several things you could see. Our key point is this: our infinite God, our transcendent God, our glorious God, a marvelous creator of all things, is concerned with the salvation of even a single sinner. And in that we see his heart for the lost. As huge as he is, as powerful as he is concerned about the salvation of even a single sinner. I looked this up. It's funny, I'm going to give you a number, and as fast as I give it to you, it's already going to be a wrong number. There are 8,098,651,030 people alive on earth right now, living on the earth right now. However, there are 259 births per minute worldwide. So when I tell you that number's already been moved past, but as fast as I tell you that number. There are many estimates as to how many people have lived on the earth. Now, some folks have different formulas about what that would have looked like. It depends on whether they believe the account of Noah was true or not. And so they estimate between 70 and 113 billion people have lived on the earth and have now passed away. So somewhere between 70 and 113 billion people have lived, and over 8 billion people are living right now. Well, the question is, does God truly desire that each one of those people would be saved? Is that what he wants? Is that what he desires? And then we go further than that and say this. Could we even say that is his will? We might say, well, he wants that, but is it his actual will that each of those people would be saved? Well, God shows us, and he tells us in Scripture, he is the one who saves. That's what we've been studying in Scripture. He shows us he is the God who saves. He also shows us and tells us his will is actually for all people to be saved. We'll see some verses that'll back that up. Well, as mind-blowing as that is, here in just these 10 verses, he shows us his heart for the lost as he rejoices over each single sinner that is saved by faith. And so he shows us he is the God who saves. In his word, he tells us he is the God who saves. Well, in this account, we see his heart as he rejoices over each single sinner saved by faith. Now, let me say this. Does that matter? Well, this truth is an essential part of our understanding of the nature of God. Is he loving? Is he loving for all people? Is he gracious? It says his mercies are new every morning. Is he really merciful to all people? And really, this is a big, big deal. It is a big deal in how we see God. It's a big deal in how we understand God. And it's really a big deal in how we understand God's plan for salvation. Here's the truth. God truly does rejoice over every single sinner saved by faith. All right, let's start moving through our lesson. If you have your worksheet there, the first section is entitled, A Savior for Sinners. A Savior for Sinners. Now, before we look at the verse, I want you to think about this. Anytime God works or anytime God moves, I thought about what a good word to describe that would be, but the best word I could come up with is it is a messy thing. When God moves, it is a messy thing. The gospel is preached. The good news of Christ is preached. People hear that and they respond and they are saved. Now, here's the weird thing. And they come with different backgrounds. They come with different issues. They come with all sorts of baggage. Some of them don't get along. Some of them, their personalities don't match. All of them come with different sins. All of them come with a measure of shame. And then they put their faith in Christ and they're unified in Christ. Well, let me just tell you, when that happens, that's when issues arise. There are many reputations. There are many backgrounds. There's many sins. There's many personalities, and they begin to clash. Now, that's kind of interesting or hard to understand. Sometimes we wonder, why is the church such a hard thing? Why is the church such a crazy thing? Here's what I figured out in 18 years. The church is crazy. The church is a crazy thing. It's a hard thing. You think, well, this will be the nicest place on the world, and it'd be the greatest thing. And here's the truth. There are people that they get saved, and they're in the process of growing in Christ. But you know what? Their personality doesn't match with that person, and their idea doesn't match with that person. One time is a true story. About 12 years ago here in this church, there was a person that accepted Christ. We went out on Monday night. We went to their house. We told them the good news of Christ. They put their faith in Christ. They came on Sunday to tell the church they trusted Christ. And somebody actually met me at the back and said, now, you know, my family doesn't like their family. And I remember thinking, well, I guess we'll square you off in the front and see how that goes. Well, you know, my family doesn't like their family. And I don't know if they wanted me to tell them to beat it or what. Church is weird. And there's all sorts of things that come together. Well, a lot of our or perhaps some folks' attitude is, God died for me, amen, and I'm thankful. But are you sure God's salvation is for them as well? And I think there's folks that, well, are you sure God died for them as well? And then some folks will go further and say, well, after all, you do know that they did that thing. Or you do know, well, who their parents are. You know that, don't you? Well, you know what they did. I remember that too. That is the situation found in the context of our verses today. I'm thankful Christ died for me, but are you sure he intended to die for those other folks as well? That is the context. All right, a Savior for sinners. Verse 1. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him, Jesus, to listen to him, to listen to Jesus. Now, what's happening is the gospel is being preached. Jesus is telling them he's the Messiah, he's the hope of sinners, and known sinners are trusting Christ. People that folks knew of their godless lifestyle, people knew the things that they had done, their reputations, they are trusting Christ, they're finding forgiveness in Christ, and they're flocking to hear Jesus. The tax collectors, they were known as thieves, prostitutes, sinners. All these folks are trusting Christ, coming to Christ, and they're coming to hear the message of Jesus Christ. Now, those people, in their context, I'm going to say in ours as well, these are the people that are pushed out of normal religious life. Well, you don't match us. Well, you've done things we do not approve of, and so they're pushed out of religious life. That's how it was for them. I want you to think for a second, isn't this backwards? When you read this account, it says the sinners, the tax collectors, these folks are coming to Jesus. And some folks act like these are the least likely people to find Jesus. I thought about that. Isn't that backwards? Aren't these really the most likely people to find Jesus? Those that need a Savior? Those that are tired of their sin? Those that cherish the forgiveness of their sin? I think it's the opposite. I think folks that understand their sin, that are sick of their sin, those are the folks that flock to the message of God's love and grace shown to us in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you this. I think it's the same way today. And I think religious people sometimes have a hard time saying, you know what, I'm a sinner and I need a sinner. I need a Savior. And I think some folks that understand the grace of God are the ones that flock to hear the message. All right, verse 2. Verse 1, now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Verse 2, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The Bible says the religious leaders, those that studied the Word of God, that held to the Word of God, they began to grumble against Jesus. I imagine they're saying, well, he says he's the Messiah, but surely the Messiah wouldn't hang out with people like this. Surely salvation is not for those types of folk. Look at the people he's with. Surely it's not for them. And they just start to grumble. I'll tell you this, in 17, 18 years, I figured out this. There are people that they just like to grumble. You figured that out? They just like to grumble. And sometimes I think, man, everything's going good. What in the world can you be upset about? And they just like to grumble. Well, these folks here, they are grumbling against Jesus. Can you imagine that? The long-awaited Christ, the Messiah, and they're over there going, look at him. Look at who he's with, dadgum. And they're grumbling against Jesus. The next section, let me explain, verse 3. So he told them this parable, saying, Jesus tells a parable for these grumblers to hear. Verse 4, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Verse 4, Jesus is speaking. They are grumbling. He is making a message for those folks that are grumbling. He uses a common example to make his point. We talked about parables. It's a story that makes things understandable. that he would make his point. He says here, there is a man who has 100 sheep. 99 of those sheep are safe in his care. Yet, the truth is, one of those sheep is lost. Now, here's what we see in verse 4. The shepherd doesn't say, well, most of them are here. He doesn't say, well, all of them but one are here. He's worried about the one. He's worried about the loss of the one. He could have said, well, 99 is pretty good. Some of these sheep, they just wander off. You can't watch them all the time. No, he leaves the 99, and the Bible says he goes in a diligent search for the sheep that is left and is in peril. It is a diligent search, you know, because he does it until he finds the sheep. He doesn't say, well, getting close to supper time, I'm going to head on back. I've got 99 sheep there. He is diligent. He goes in the search. He stays in the search, and he finishes the search. The sheep is found. Verse 5. Verse 4 again, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Verse 5, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Having found the sheep, he secures the sheep, he picks up the sheep, he puts it on his shoulders. The Bible says here, he himself is thrilled that he has found the sheep. It is found and in his care again. It is safe with him. Verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Once home, the extent of his rejoicing is shown in that he really, here's what it is, he holds a party to celebrate. He gets home, how glad is he? Well, we see how glad he is. He holds a party to celebrate. Here's the thing about that. This one sheep was no small deal. This one sheep was a big thing to this guy. His salvation was so dear to the shepherd that he wants others to rejoice with him. It's a big deal. I found the sheep. We're going to rejoice. Such a big deal. I want my friends to participate with me. On your worksheet, the next question is this. What makes heaven rejoice? What makes heaven rejoice? Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Can you imagine, here's the host of heaven. Can you imagine what it would take to cause heaven to rejoice? What would it take to cause heaven to be thrilled? And I start thinking about that. Do you know they witnessed the resurrection? Do you know they're in the presence of God all the time? Do you know all the magnificent things they see all the time? What in the world could impress them? What in the world could cause them to rejoice even more than they already are? Verse 7 says this. I tell you, Jesus is speaking, I tell you that in the same way, I like that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus says, I tell you in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Be very clear here. Jesus tells them, and he tells us as well, one single sinner who repents stirs up that kind of celebration. That's pretty profound. One sinner who repents stirs up that kind of celebration. Can you imagine that? All right, let me define a couple words right here. To repent. One sinner who repents causes that kind of celebration. What does it mean to repent? To repent, we see this word very, very frequently. It is to literally to turn or to change your mind. You go to the original language, what does it mean? To turn or to change your mind. In the case of salvation, by what it means to be saved, a repentant person is a person who has changed their mind about Christ. a person who has changed their mind about their sin. And so they are turning away from their sin and they're turning to Christ in faith. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be saved? Not good works, not baptism, not church membership. What it means to be saved is that you say, I am a sinner. Christ is the remedy for my sin. He is my Savior. I'm turning from my sin and I'm turning to Jesus. That is a repentant person. That is the gospel that results in salvation. Notice here, it is a lone, single sinner. It doesn't say when a whole big crowd repents. It is a single sinner who repents who brings such a glad response. Just one sinner brings that kind of joy in heaven. Very telling. I want to explain one more thing right here before we leave that verse. It says the 99 who need no repentance. Now, when I read that, you might go, well, what are these 99 folks that need no repentance? Are there people living in a way, a good enough life, that they don't need to repent? So you say there's 99 need no repentance. Maybe they're doing such a good thing, they don't need to repent. Understand this. The 99 represent the pious religious Jews, and it's not saying that they are without sin, but it is saying that they believe that their lives are so good that their hope is in their self-righteousness. So these 99, they don't think they need a Savior. These 99, they're self-righteous. They think their hope is in themselves. And so these 99, this is what it's represented, who need no repentance. They don't need a Savior. They are self-righteous. Here's something to think about. Today, aren't people with a measure of religion sometimes the hardest to reach? Now, maybe you don't think about that very often, but I notice folks that have been to church a little bit, had a religious grandmother at one point. They know a little bit about Christ. It seems that they are harder to reach than any other person. And it's almost like they've had just enough of it that it's almost like a vaccination. They become numb to it. And so you say, are you saved? Oh, yeah, I'm saved. Is Jesus your Lord? Oh, yeah, he's my Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know what that means. Who is Jesus to you? Well, he's my Savior. Well, what does that mean? Savior from what? Well, I don't know what that is either. And it's almost like they've heard enough that they've become hardened to it, or they become resistant to it, and they're numb to it. And then you find a person and you say, there is salvation in Christ, forgiveness in Christ, renewal in Christ, and that's new information. And they say, hey, we'd be crazy to reject Christ. Hey, tell me more about that. I think people with a little bit of religion become the hardest people to reach. All right, next part on your worksheet. Let me say that again, verse 8, all right? Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Now, I want you to hear how diligent she is. If she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, she lights up a lamp and she sweeps the house. She searches carefully until she finds it. Jesus doesn't let the matter drop. He comes back and he hits it again, this time using a different example. Now, this time the woman has 10 valuable coins. She loses one of those coins. She's not content with the 9. She doesn't say, well, I've got 9 of these. That one's bound to turn up sometime. If it does, that'll be great. I've still got these 9. I'm not going to worry about this. I'm going to go to bed. No, she turns on the light. She starts sweeping and looking around. She's diligent in her search. Again, she does not stop until the search produces the coin. She doesn't stop till she has what she's looking for. Verse 9. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. Once again, the coin's great value to the woman is shown in her response. She's very excited. She's so excited. She wants other folks to join in the celebration. She deems the coin worthy of such a celebration. Again, the coin was no small thing to her. The lamb was no small thing to him. The coin is no small thing to her. All right, last section on our worksheet. Just one sinner. Just one sinner. Verse 10. In the same way, that's my favorite part of this account. In the same way, just like that, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, in that verse, Jesus tells us the value of a single lost person. Now, the celebration of the angels reflect the heart of God by joining in this celebration. In that crowd, there's a bunch of grumbling skeptics, and Jesus makes it clear to that crowd, every single lost sinner is important, is dear to him. What an awesome truth that is. What a big thing that is. Is God truly loving to all people? Yes. Can I say God loves you no matter who you are? Yes. Can I say God is gracious to you and made a way of salvation for all people? Yes. Is he concerned about each individual sinner and therefore you? Yes. That is the teaching that we see here tonight. Now there's something to think about here, and it's weird because I didn't used to take this last twist, but it's something that we need to know, we need to understand, and we need to be able to explain to others. On your sheet it says, a conflict to resolve, ? Is there a conflict to resolve? Now, I want to walk you through this. The testimony of Scripture is very clear. Be sure. God wants all people to be saved. I'm going to show you the verses. God wants all people to be saved. We can say it is God's will for all people to be saved. Now, that's strong. He'd be glad if they would. Shouldn't we say that? No. We can say with confidence it is God's will for every person to be saved. We can say with confidence he has made a way for all people to be saved. Well, didn't he just make a way for those that would trust him? Has he made a way for all people? We can say with confidence that he has made a way for all people to be saved. Let me read you some verses. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. The end of verse 3 says, God our Savior, verse 4, says this, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is what God says. God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, listen to this, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What that says is the reason Christ hasn't come back is not because he's slow, not because he's asleep. It's because he is patient, wishing that all people would not perish by putting their faith in him. But is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. John chapter 3, verse 16. You've heard that verse a million times. He so loves who? The world. No, nobody's excluded from the world. He so loves the world. And then it says this, that whosoever believes so shall have eternal life. There's not a limitation there. Any person, he loves the world, sent his only begotten son, paid the price for our sin. Any person who trusts in him shall be saved. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Listen to this. My little children, John's talking to believers, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Listen to verse 2. And he himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. He's the payment for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Well, I know he died for me, praise the Lord, but not just for ours, also for those of the whole world. So here's the question. I want you to listen, go with me. So if God's will is that all people will be saved, and yet the Bible tells us that not all people are going to be saved. It actually says broad is the way that leads to destruction. We look around today and we know most people are not being saved. And so if God's will is that most people, that all people will be saved, and yet most people are not being saved, what does that say about God? And so some folks will say, well, maybe he's not powerful enough to accomplish his will. If he were powerful enough to accomplish his will would be done. And so he's not able to pull that off. And so they might say, well, is he less than sovereign? We want a sovereign God. He rules over all. If he desires this and it's not happened, he must not be sovereign. Is he in control? Because if he were in control, they'd be saved. Some people see that there's an apparent conflict here, and so they try to protect God's reputation. And so they see that and go, oh, I don't want anybody to think he's not all powerful. I don't want anybody to think he's not sovereign. And so they make steps trying to protect God's reputation. Here's what they say. They say that those who are not saved are not chosen to be saved. The ones that God intends to be saved, they'll be saved. And if they're not saved, it's because he didn't choose to save them. That way they can still say he must be all powerful and carry out his will. Or they'll say, going further than that, those that he desires to save, he has made a way for their salvation. These other folks, he didn't make a way for their salvation. He didn't die for them. Because he didn't die for them, they can't be saved. Therefore, when they're not saved, it's not a slanderous thing toward God. That is a growing thing. That is becoming a big thing. I think well-meaning people trying to protect the reputation of God have devised this idea that God didn't die for everybody and God doesn't want everybody because there's some folks that aren't going to turn to him in faith. This is called unconditional election and limited atonement. I've preached a whole sermon series on that. That's what it's called, unconditional election and limited atonement. Now, let me get you out of this and we'll get back on solid ground. There's no conflict here. There's no conflict here. Listen to me. God is in control. Yes. Amen. Always. God is sovereign. Totally. Always sovereign. He rules. And he truly does desire for all people to be saved. There's not a conflict there. All of those things are in his word. Let me explain this to you. In his sovereign wisdom, in his sovereign power and plan, he has given man the ability to choose him in faith or reject him. He is so secure in his rule. He's so secure that he is sovereign that he gives each of us the choice to we receive him in faith or we deny him and reject him. That choice given by God, established by God, is not a threat to his power. It's not a threat to his rule. It's not a threat to his glory. In fact, I'll go further and say it confirms his power. It confirms his glory. Salvation is of God alone, yes. Salvation is provided in Jesus Christ alone, yes. But it is received in a decision of faith where we decide to trust Jesus Christ and thus are saved. Now watch this. And so therefore, when a sinner hears the gospel, repents of their sin, and turns to Jesus, the party starts in heaven. That's what that means. When somebody has a choice not to receive Christ, and they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they see their sin, and they turn to Jesus, there is a celebration, joy in heaven. Now let me give you the flip side of that. If they didn't have a choice, if he made them choose, there wouldn't be any joy in heaven. they would just be doing what he made them to do. If he said, you're going to choose and you're going to receive me by faith and you have no choice, why would they celebrate? They celebrate because a sinner with a choice saw the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, trusted Christ, and by faith they are saved. And thus there is a celebration in heaven. Kind of a deep thing, but an important thing for us to understand. We have a choice to reject Christ. We have a choice to choose Christ. And God cares about each and every single person. Doesn't matter what their sin is. Doesn't matter what their past is. He loves you. He knows you. He sees you. He's made a way for you in the person of Jesus Christ. If you'll trust him, he'll save you. That is the gospel that we hold. Jesus says, and in the same way, they rejoice in heaven over a single sinner who repents and comes to Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. I'm going to ask if you'll stand, please. Glad y'all are here tonight. I want to encourage you before we pray. Let me encourage you. Easter Sunday coming up Sunday, the end of the Revelation series. Be in prayer for the message. Be in prayer for those that will hear. Be in prayer for those that will come. Saturday at 3 o'clock, there's going to be a witness. Really, it's kind of a play for our kids, witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Be in prayer for that, the kids that will come to that. If you'd like to come and watch that as well, that's at 3 o'clock here. Be in prayer for that. Friday, some of our kids and youth are going to Dallas to watch another play over the resurrection of Christ. Be in prayer for them as well. Be in prayer for all the events coming up. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come. We're thankful for tonight. We're thankful for a Savior that I can say loves all people, is gracious beyond our understanding, is merciful to us as sinners, and has made a way in the cross of Calvary. Lord, we praise you for that. Lord, help us rejoice the way you rejoice. Help us look and preach and proclaim and tell the good news to a world that needs good news. Lord, we come tonight, and I pray for those that are hurting tonight, those that are in tough situations tonight, those that maybe seem hopeless and helpless tonight. I pray that you'd be their peace, that you'd be their help, that you'd be their hope. I pray for all of our classes meeting this night. I pray that you'd bless them, encourage them, and train them in your word as well. We come and just tell you we love you, we worship you, and we thank you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Glad you're here tonight.